Our text this morning comes from two places. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and then 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. Both those texts are in your bulletin, or you can follow along in your Bible as well. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, as well as 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, for with all dignity keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And now 1 Peter chapter 5. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are not a remote God, but a near God, that you are not a quiet God, but a God who speaks to us consistently through your scriptures, by the power of your Spirit. Lord, would you show us Christ this morning, even as we consider what it means to have elders in our church, what that would look like. We pray most of all that we would keep in mind the chief shepherd of the sheep, our Savior Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. I'm hopeful by that before November 8th, we will have another significant election that will affect your lives. Not the November 8th election, which is looking more and more like I don't want to get into it. I'm just giving up. I may not even vote in this election. Did I say that on tape? I did. Okay. What I really want to talk about, though, is a church election. Because for years and years, we've been saying we're Presbyterian. We've been acting Episcopalian. Now, there's nothing wrong with being Episcopalian. In fact, the word overseer in today's text comes from the Greek word episkopos. So we are really, in a sense, being Episcopalian. But what I mean by that is that we are being pastor-led at this point. And we have been since we started meeting almost 5 years ago in this place. But it's time for us to kind of take our next step as a church, to organize a particular church, to move from a mission church to an established church. And the way you do that in our system of government is to elect your own officers, to elect your own elders, to elect your own ruling elders in particular. And that's the election that I'm more concerned about than the one on November 8th. Sometime this fall, I'm hopeful to present a slate of men to you that you may consider for the office of ruling elder. And so this morning, I want to get that ball rolling as we'll probably start training this summer for men who want to be considered ruling elders. I want to talk this morning about what it means to be a ruling elder, what it is to have elders, their role in the church, and what we should be looking for. So look with me in these texts, 1 Peter chapter 3, as well as, 1 Timothy chapter 3, as well as 1 Peter chapter 5. You can also follow, by the way, find a very similar list in Titus chapter 1. But these are some of the main places where we see in the New Testament Paul talking about the role of elders in the church. There's different ways to look at this. First of all, I want you to note, by the way, that a lot of these qualities are not above and beyond what we should be seeking to be, just as normal Christians. I mean, is it that hard to be not a drunkard? Is it a good thing to be gentle instead of violent? Not to be a lover of money? You could probably find many places in Scripture that talk about the qualities, a lot of these qualities that are talked about here that apply to all of us. So what we're looking for is for men who exemplify these qualities more than any others. So let me go into, I think there's six different ways I'm looking at this text that I'd like to look at this morning, to talk about what it means to be an elder, both in terms of the qualifications for the office as well as what men should do as elders. First of all, an elder is a church father. The elders of the church are the fathers of the church. And you really see that talked about distinctly in the parallel to family ministry. Do you see that? I think it's beginning in verse 4 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. It says, he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Now, first of all, I want to say something about this. When you read this, you get a very good idea that maybe an elder should have children that sit in the front row, that have their hands folded during church, that never sin, that always wear the right clothing, that do those kinds of things, that we want to putting them on a pedestal, and then, of course, we are really surprised when pastors' kids don't act that way, when they act like the rest of us. And I'm thankful, by the way, that we are a congregation that has loved my children and loved them well, and I'm thankful to you for that. I'm thankful, very thankful for that. But when we talk about verses 4 and 5, we're also saying that one's family is a laboratory of how one is going to act in the church. So how you act as a father or as a husband is going to dictate how you act in that same role of elder in the church. In fact, you could say that all men are called to be elders, little e, in your homes, in your relationships with your family, in your relationships with your spouse, with your wife, with relationships with your children. And if you're single, if you're a single guy or single gal, then you're obviously in charge of your own household that way too. But in particular, we're looking for men who manage their household well. So if the wife hates coming to church, if you see children that don't give 2 cents of what dad says, that should be a little bit of a big red flag, telling you that perhaps that man probably is not the one we're looking for. We're looking for someone who is a church father. We're looking for someone who loves people and cares for them. In fact, that's going to be the second one. Let's call that number two. We're looking for a people person. That doesn't mean that the elder has to be an extrovert. He could be an introvert, right? You know the difference. An extrovert is someone who's energized by people. An introvert is someone who is exhausted by people, right? The extrovert seeks out the party and loves it. The introvert goes home from the party and sleeps for 12 hours. But introverts and extroverts, it's not about liking people. It's about energy. Does this man who we're considering for elder like people? You can really see that where it talks about the fact that it's verse 2. One of the interesting things, probably the two most interesting things talked about here about an elder that's a little bit different from the rest of us is the ability to teach, which we'll talk about in just a moment, but also being hospitable, being someone who likes to have people in their homes. And the ability to teach is also related to being a people person. So we're not looking for people who have read just a lot of books in a big tower somewhere and then have sequestered themselves as monks away from the rest of us. We're looking for men who are able to teach, not just formally, not in the pulpit, although that certainly is helpful. I'd love to have a Sunday off every now and again and hear one of you preach, to hear how God is working in your life through his word. We're looking for a people person. We're looking for someone who loves people. Don Carson puts it this way, a merely bookish theologian with no love for people will not do. We're looking for people who love people. We're also looking for someone, this could be number 3 if you're taking notes, we're looking for someone who's properly motivated. You see that in the 1 Peter passage in particular, beginning of verse 2, where Peter says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, being examples to the flock. We're not looking for power-hungry men. Kind of sad if you come to a small church and really want to be power-hungry anyway. There's not a lot of power to be had. I don't have a lot of power to share with you, okay? Power in the church, by the way, always comes from serving in the church. We're not looking for people who want to be a check on the pastor. I'm going to be honest with you. I'm not looking for fights. I'm not looking for someone to say, you know, I need to be a ruling elder so I keep that pastor in check. Now, I want to be held accountable, but I'm not looking necessarily to be put in check because I don't want to put you in check either. We're looking for people who are properly motivated. In particular, we're looking for someone who's interested in verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. That's why men and women should be willing to serve in the church, whatever office or whatever role it is. We serve because we love the Lord. We serve because we want to put our gifts and talents to good use. We serve because we want to have that unfading crown of glory that God will give us one day. That's what our motivations are. Not for money, again, not, you're going to be disappointed. Not for gain, not for, in a sense of building your own small kingdom, but being part of Christ's kingdom and sharing that. So we're looking for a church father. We're looking for someone who's properly motivated. We're looking for a people person. We're also looking for, if you want to do this, call this number four. We're not looking for an excessive man. If there's anything in particular in these passages, it's that we're not looking for an excessive person. Let's see here. It says, an overseer, beginning in verse 2 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, I didn't talk about that. That's part of being a family man, being a one-woman man. Now, some would interpret this as saying that men shouldn't be able to be divorced or remarried and serve in the church. I think that really has a lot to do with how the circumstances were that divorce and remarriage, more than anything else. I think more than anything, this verse talks about being a one-woman man. Is this a married man who loves his wife, who is dedicated to her, who is crazy about her, that sustains his side of the marriage with love and devotion? But we're looking for someone who is, notice these words, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. I talked about hospitable already and able to teach. Not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. You hear a lot of not ofs, a lot of discipline, a lot of self-control. We're not looking for someone to bouncing off the walls. We're looking for someone who is respectable, gentle. You can have a drink, just don't get drunk. We're looking for someone who doesn't want to be right all the time. Whew, that's a tough one for me in verse 3. I love sometimes a good quarrel way too much because I've never been wrong. Ask my wife. That's the problem. And that's also, by the way, being a people person. If you love people, you're willing to be wrong. You're willing to concede an argument in order to continue to win the relationship and the devotion. We're looking for someone who's not an excessive man, someone who's self-controlled, someone who's disciplined. The fifth one, we're looking for someone who can teach others, both knowledge and ability. I've already touched on this a little bit, but we are looking for folks who know their Bibles. We're looking for someone who knows their way around Scripture, who's memorized portions of Scripture, who knows where to how to counsel someone who is in need, someone who at least perhaps can at least use the tabs of their Bible to find their way around, if nothing else. We're looking for someone who has some Bible under his fingernails. And it's really helpful in our church to know the Westminster Confession of Faith and shorter catechisms. That's a good part of what we're going to talk about this summer when we begin training men, is going through the Westminster Confession. Now, you know, maybe it'll help you sleep at night. It's probably the most exciting document you've ever read, but it's a very valuable Bible summary of biblical teaching and doctrine. And you can see, if you look around at some other Presbyterian churches, you can see step by step, as they have stepped away from the Westminster Confession of Faith, you can see more and more how they have gone liberal, so to speak, and away from the gospel. We're looking for men who can teach others. We're looking for men who have the ability to do that, both in small groups and one-on-one, as well as sometimes from the pulpit, as well as the knowledge to be able to do that. That's a lot, going to be a lot of what our training is about. But here's probably the most important thing, and this probably shapes everything else. The last thing is, we are looking for a man who has gospel dirt under his fingernails. Now, this is what I mean by that. Look at 1 Peter 5, verse 1. And this is probably the thing that jumped out at me studying these passages, because I've heard these have been preached to me. I've read these many times. But this one jumped out at me. Peter says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." So Peter humbly comes to us in verse 1. He says he is a fellow elder. This is Peter. He's one of the founders of the church. He's an apostle. This is Peter who Jesus gave the keys to the kingdom, Matthew chapter 16. This is Peter, right, who said on his confession, Jesus is going to build his church, right? And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But this is that same Peter who calls himself a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And you know the other side of Peter's story, don't you? What kind of witness was Peter to the sufferings of Christ? He wasn't around, was he? It was Peter who disowned Jesus 3 times, if you remember the story, as Jesus was being tried in a crooked courtroom. Peter wasn't even around to see Christ's sufferings on the cross. Peter had to be restored by Jesus in that great passage in John chapter 21. So Peter is the one that brings this up. Peter is the one who says, I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ. In a sense, Peter is saying, I know sin. I know my own sin. I know the shame of sin. I know how horrible it is. I have gone through hell and back. But listen to what else he says. As he says, I am also as well a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. It was Peter, James, and John, right, that got to see Jesus revealed in all his glory in the Gospels. It is Peter who knows not just sin, but he knows Jesus' glory as well. He was there at every important point of Jesus' life except for the crucifixion. We need men who know both sin and shame, but also know the gospel and its glory. I've never been to Boston. I've always wanted to go. But you know, it might be one thing to turn to Adam and Ju Young, a young couple in our church who were just there, probably been to Boston a number of times. They could probably tell you some places to eat, some places to go. They would be valuable people to guide us if you've never been to Boston. But even better, wouldn't it be better to find someone who lived there all their lives? That would be the kind of person that's who you'd want to stay with. That's the person who would know the places to go to eat, and they would know how to cut the line short, you know, places to go and how to get around Boston. Isn't the roads called the Big Dig was there, wasn't it? I cannot imagine how busy that place must be at different times. I bring that up for this reason. We need men who have lived in the gospel, who don't just visit the gospel, who are not gospel tourists, who know the gospel in their heads but not their hearts. We need men to lead us who have lived the gospel. We need people like Peter. We need people like the sons of thunder, James and John, because they are the ones who ultimately have that dirt under the fingernails. That at the end of the day, it's really going to matter when it comes to leading the church. Finally, as I conclude this morning, notice verses 6 and 7 of 1 Peter chapter 3. The devil is particularly interested in using elders as tools of his disgrace. You see that in verse 6? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so he may not be fallen into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Notice twice there, the devil is used. I've been told that more important than anything else, the first batch of elders chosen by a new young church will determine our health and fate in the future. Will we pick men who are recent converts? No, we're not talking a lot of that. You know, this is kind of funny if you think about this in the context of verse 6 in the young church. I'm sure almost everyone in that church was a recent convert. So they had to pick somebody probably who wasn't converted last week, more like 2 months ago. Okay, so it is relative to the age of the church we're talking about here. And he must be thought of well by outsiders, must have a good reputation. If not, the devil will use those things to snare those men. And they will become the kind of men that are described in verses 2 and 3. Men who use compulsion, shameful greed, and domineering. So let's be wise as we come forward as a church, we move forward in these next few months, we consider the men that God would call to these offices. And may Jesus Christ himself lead us as our under-shepherd. May it be so obvious to us, the men that should be called to these offices, that we will vote unanimously, and we will be wonderfully blessed by the leadership of these men. That's an election I'm looking forward to. Let's pray.